about the fruit of the Spirit. The title is, Are You Bearing the Fruit of the Spirit? Because if you're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, what are you bearing? You know, it's spoken of the Bible about a barren fig tree that Jesus cursed it because it was barren. And we know that when you plant a apple tree or a pear tree or any kind of tree, it's called a fruit tree. We all expect it sooner or later. It doesn't come quickly, but it takes time. There's a process it goes through, but after a time it begins to emerge and that it bears fruit. You can go out then and pick the fruit and enjoy it. Well, that is something that's very true, too, also of Christians, because we are planted as trees of righteousness, and God wants us also as his people to bear fruit. John 15 speaks about our union and communion with the Lord, and it speaks there and about that if you're not bearing fruit, he wants to do something about that. He can prune it and tear off that tree, that part of that tree or that limb that is barren, and he can just throw it into the fire. And that's a devastating thing to think about. But he says even if you are bearing fruit, he will even chasten us so you can bear more fruit. The pruning process. Pruning is quite an interesting subject matter in the realm of farming or taking care of agriculture. And not many people know how to do it because some people go in there and they start tearing the tree down before you know it. It don't bear anything. It dies. But the Lord knows how to prune us in such a way, in a gentle kind of way, in order that he can produce in our lives something that is pleasing to him. And so in Galatians, beginning in verse 16, it speaks about this, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we are willing to really understand this and yield to the Lord in a way that he requires us to, then we'll begin to allow the flesh to just be dead like it's supposed to be, and the fruit will emerge. But he says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, or maybe a better phrase would be it wars against the Spirit, or it opposes. You ever notice that, how there's something in you that will oppose something about God when God's dealing with your life? And he says these are contrary the one to the other, so that you can't practice the things that you should be practicing. So there's a warfare that we have going on within ourselves. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these, are manifested, and they're manifested in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things or practice such things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's very emphatic. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now that's a command that we're given. It's not an option that we have, but there's two alternatives here. It's very clear. And it's very simple. Either you're walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. Now, you look at your life and you begin to evaluate it and say, how have I walked today? Have I been spiritual today? Have I been spiritually minded? Have I walked in the Spirit? Have I given place to the flesh? Have I given place to my feelings, my emotions, my desires, a bad attitude? If you did that, then at that moment, you can't say that you were walking in the Spirit, can you? No, you can't. But if you really yielded to the Lord and you overcame like you're supposed to, because Christians are, I think the Bible still says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, then we yield to the Lord and we bear fruit at the moment of temptation and trial we find ourselves in. Now, this is not something that I don't think anybody can claim that this is an easy thing to do or to even live or practice. But it is possible because God said it was. And so it's something that we can truly ask for, or something we can rely on the Lord for and trust him that this is the way that we can live. It goes on in chapter 6 and it says in verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So there's a sowing and reaping in this context. For he that soweth to his flesh, what does he reap? What says? Corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so let us not be weary and well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So we might think we're not doing too well, but maybe you're doing better than you really think you are, because God is working in our life to will and do his good pleasure. It's up to us to embrace the cross, to deny ourselves, and to yield. It's the hardest thing I think we have to do, is always to yield. Not let our anger rule us, or our feelings or emotions and appetites and things of that nature. We don't let them rule us, because we have to take up a cross. And the cross is always where your will and God's will are at a crossroads. And so when you find yourself at that crossroads, it's a moment of challenge and decision you have to make, that I'm not going to allow my flesh to cause me to sin against God or to rule my life in such a way that I'll bear the fruit of the flesh, which is rotten. It's called rotten fruit. And so a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. And that's true of Christianity, true Christianity and discipleship, that you'll know them by their fruits. And so what do people see in us? Do they see us as you can say, well, I've got 10 children, I'm very fruitful. Well, that's good, but that's not the only kind of fruit that God's looking for. The kind of fruit that God's looking for is right here in Galatians 5 and verse 22 that he speaks of very precisely. But an evil tree cannot bear good fruit, not a kind of fruit that pleases God. And I think if I were to ask each one of you a question, do you want to please God? It's kind of murmured a little bit, but yes, you do. Everybody wants to please God. Well, how do you please God? By trusting him. Hebrews 11:6, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith embraces God's word and says, okay, I by faith believe that I can walk in the Spirit as God has told me to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is what I am going to fight for in my life, that I can live this way and that my life would be one that is proved of by God and it pleases God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what God calls us to. Then he goes on and gives us this fruit. And we've talked about love. We've talked about joy. We talked about peace. We talked about last week long-suffering. This is one series. Everybody gets to know what the next subject is. I've been threatened to skip one and come back and fool you, but we'll go to gentleness. Interesting subject. It's very interesting because people take a lot of it wrong sometimes when you have to maybe deal with something. I guess your child sometimes, if you ask your children, is mama gentle with you? Is daddy gentle with you? No, he go back and he kind of, back here where the little padding is, he's got a little whipping back there. And he says, no, I got a bad whipping today. And dad wasn't too gentle with that. I think he should have just barely hit me or spanked me. But he just really, he poured it on, but it burnt me. Well, the Bible says it's supposed to do that. Because, to drive keep your soul from going to hell. It'll drive rebellion out of your life. Now, I know some people overdo it and abuse that privilege. But at the same time, they say, if you would ask that child about gentleness, they wouldn't agree with you very much, would they? And I think the same thing is true anytime it comes to correction in our life. But looking at this word, there's different Greek words. This is one of those words that it can be a little complicated because there's different words in the Greek. And the English of this word, if you look up in an English dictionary, how many of you got an English dictionary? How many of you got a Spanish dictionary? How many of you got a Greek dictionary? How many of you got a dictionary? Okay, thank you. Well, if you would go home and look up the word gentleness, you'd find something. Because it's supposed to be in a dictionary, unless they somehow or another have outlawed this word. But gentleness, it says about it in English that it's kind, that it's loving, it's a loving attitude, it's willing to do good. It's considerate behavior. And it's the opposite of being cruel or unkind or unmerciful, contentious, rough, and unjust. Interesting contrast. Because I think sometimes looking at the opposite side, we get a little more clearer picture of what the word really is all about. When you go to the Greek, and because the Greek word, you look it up, it's the Greek word Christostis, which comes from the word Christos, and it's translated, and this is where it gets a little, it's translated goodness sometimes. It's translated kindness. It's translated easy. Someone who's willing to do good and considerate and gracious. Also, it says it's the opposite of cruel and unkind. It's used of a horse that is gentle. If you've been around horses, you can find them. Some of them are not so gentle that they can be pretty difficult to deal with or not violent. The word's used to express actions towards others. So how would people look at us and our actions towards them? If you're an employer and you have people under you, or if you're a supervisor, or if you've just in any way you have people under you, you have to, in a sense, govern what they do. You watch over them. You supervise. You are their superior, if you would look at it that way, or school teacher. And sometimes, you know, you get different feedbacks from people, but how would they what would they think of you? Would they think that you're fair and kind, easygoing, and a gentle person, or would they think that you're pretty cruel and rough and hard and violent? How would they think of you? What would be their memory of you? What would be that, you know, that they could give in a report if you would ask them, what do you think of your teacher or your superior or your supervisor? What would their reply be? Now, if we all got to look at that reply, we might be ashamed, wouldn't we? Because they might say, well, he's pretty rough. She's pretty difficult to deal with. She's not easy to talk to. All those words implying that they're not gentle. And that makes us begin to have a bad testimony then when people look at us with that kind of way. So it's used of God and Christ and their actions towards men. One place you see it is in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. And the way it's used is very interesting. And sometimes we don't understand this, but this is the nature of God, as we talked about long-suffering. Some people just don't understand how God can allow people to get away with sin and to go on so long without sin. Well, you better thank God he did because of that, because his long-suffering of God is salvation. And God's willing that none should perish, but he's long-suffering, waiting for all to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the Lord. So in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, he says here, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and you shall be rewarded. Your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now, you look at that and you kind of stand back a little bit. He's kind to who? He's kind to everybody that's happy and good and who gives and who loves him. And no, that's not what he said. Have we ever been unthankful? Have we ever practiced some evil in a way? He says right here, he's kind. Now, what do you do with something like that? Then he says, be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So be like him. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's version of it. And so, one thing God dealt with in the Old Testament, as you read it carefully through, especially Psalms, Proverbs, and some of the prophets, you'll see that any time that people dealt wrongly with people in a cruel kind of way, in a malicious kind of way, in a violent kind of way, that God was against that. He didn't like that. We're not talking about the wars. We're just talking about people being unjust. And we see a picture of this unjustness in the New Testament in James chapter 5, first few verses, as we read that. Verse 1 of James 5 says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl. He's speaking to the rich, because rich people have a tendency to be abusive, authoritarian, manipulative, and harsh, and demanding of more. Howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Because you've sowed something, you're going to reap it. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. What did they do? Well, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, the rich people's fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are in it unto the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, and you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. That's the harsh statement that's made there towards people who hurt and abused and were cruel, withheld wages, and harmed other people. They were unkind to them. They were unjust. They were unfair. And he condemns them for that. And he goes on telling us to be patient, because he's speaking of this in the context of the last days and the kind of atmosphere we'll find ourselves in. He says, behold, the Lord stands at the door and knock. We are to establish our hearts and be ready, because it's not going to be an easy thing. We have to endure through those things. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, after it talks about laying aside certain bad attitudes and receiving this with sincere milk of God's word. If so be that you have tasted, now that means, I think I would translate, if so be you have experienced. Because if you've experienced the Lord, something, you have a good taste left in your life. There's some people who had a religious experiences, been in religious contexts, where there's been harsh legalism. People have been hard on them and cruel and demanding, and like the Pharisees put the heavy burden on them, they strain a gnat and swallow a camel. And that's not good. That's not a good taste in that. You would talk to somebody that's been in a bad religious home where the parents were very legalistic, or a church that was that way. There's not a good taste left in their experience. And they're kind of then thinking all religion is like that. They don't like it. They can't wait to get out of there. And then so he says, but if so be that you have tasted or experienced, the Lord is what? Gracious. Now, that's the same Greek word, except it's translated gracious, which is, again, trying to define to us this concept of kindness. That God's not cruel. That he's fair, he's easy. He's not going to put more on you than you can handle. I mean, look at our lives before salvation. Did we deserve to die? Now, see, if anybody says, no, then you need to be saved tonight. Because every one of us, I mean, you know, the wages of sin is death. None of us deserve salvation. None of us, not a person in here merits or deserves salvation from the Lord. It's a gift that God gives, because in eternity he chose you before the foundations of the world, and he calls that to come to pass in time, no doubt. And so if you've experienced the Lord's gentleness when you were in sins, then you have a good taste in your mouth. You have a good experience. And the results of that good experience is you also show that towards other people. That is something that will manifest in your life, because how you've been treated is also how you would treat other people a lot of times. When people have not been treated well, they have a tendency to treat people the same way, harsh and cruel and unkind. And so we have to learn to show the same action towards others that God and Jesus has showed towards us. I think that is clear and as fair as the gospel can be about that, because we're not perfect people. We have parts of us in our fleshly emotional makeup that tries to rise up. We call it the old man tries to live its own way sometimes. It doesn't want to surrender and walk in the way God's called you to walk. And so anger comes out of our attitude and frustration, bad feelings and bitterness and envy and strife and other things you could talk about. And so over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, staying with this particular aspect of it and thinking about how God's dealt with us, he speaks here in Romans 2, 4, about here in the context, verse 3, speaking, of course, about the judgment of God is according to truth. He says in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same thing, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? So if you judge somebody because of something they did, you say, well, that's wrong. They shouldn't lie. They shouldn't cheat. They shouldn't do this. They shouldn't do that. But you do the same thing. What right do you have to do that? You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Then he says, or do you despise thou the riches of what? His goodness. Now, that's the same Greek word. Because God is good. He's kind. He's gentle. And forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord, what does it do? This attitude that God has showed towards you leads you down a good road, a good pathway to what we call repentance. Folks, there's nothing better than that. If you want people to repent, then you've got to lead them to repentance. Preaching the gospel is not the only thing you have to do, but you have to treat them in such a way that they see that they recognize that there's something about you, your disposition, your attitude. You care about their souls, their well-being, their eternal well-being, that they can see that and recognize that in such a way that it's making them think more about their life and the end of their life. Because the end of life will come one day sooner than you think. Because all of us have to, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I know, except the rapture. Everybody wants to claim the rapture. We're all going up in a rapture. I'm standing right there with you, folks. But people have been doing that for centuries and it hadn't come yet. But it's coming. And I think we're very close, and closer than we've ever been. But at the same time is passing. The clock is ticking. And one day you're going to meet your maker. And so we need to be always ready to treat people this way, because he goes on to say, verse 5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you're drawing interest on your sinful lifestyle. Every sin you commit is like putting money in the bank, because you draw interest on it. I know it ain't much interest coming back today from the world, but God's interest, it can compound too. And you're going to get back. What a man sows, he's going to reap back. And so we need to think about our lives and how are we being gracious towards other people? Are we being gentle? Because it's the gentleness of God that leads people to repentance. I mean, how long did God allow you to go down the road you went? How old were you when you got saved, in other words? For me, I was thinking I was about 27, 28, right in there. In the spring, right before I was 28. 27 years of my life was in rebellion to God. It was consuming up on my own lust and my own desires, my own pleasures, without hope and without God. Oh, I went to church. I was religious, if you would say that. I believed that there was a God. But I didn't live like there was a God. And that's true of so many people in the church today. They come and they sit down and they listen. They may take notes, but they're not really listening to what you're saying. They're not really absorbing anything at all about the truth of what's being said and what the Word is saying. Therefore, there's no conviction in their lives. They're just sitting there like they're just, statues in a congregation that have no feelings, no heart, no conviction whatsoever in their life. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, it tells us they are all going their own way. They all together become unprofitable. And guess what he says? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is where we all were. Sinners. See, the problem in the world is what? Maybe I got to go back and pull that old message out, because I had somebody one time tell me I preach too much on sin. And I didn't like it. I wasn't very kind about it. Wasn't very gentle about it. So I went back. I think I taught about 15 or 20 teachings on sin. And why did I do that? Because I want people to recognize one thing. The problem in the world is sin. And the reason, you're not a victim. The reason, the problem, everything in this world has to do with sin. And whatever's going on in this world, it's because of sin. So I'm a victim of my family, the way they brought me up. No, there's sin. Sin is the problem. And Satan is the problem. And God is the solution through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. People want to talk about all these views that people have of the world and how it should be. I'll tell you what my view is of the world. I mean, the biblical view of the world is that the world's lieth in darkness. The biblical view of the world is the world is a present evil world. I could tell you many scriptures. Because, see, my view is God's view. The way God sees this world is that it's a sinful world that needs to be redeemed through Jesus Christ and his precious blood. There's only one way man can get himself straightened out, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's not going to be through the law. It's not going to be through politics. It's not going to be through philosophy. It's not going to be through any of those avenues whatsoever. All of that's just a facade. That's just the enemy working to bring all those things along to keep people to the left and the right and astray from God. But the only answer for everybody is Jesus Christ. It's just like with abortion. You know, you say, well, we want the Supreme Court to repeal that. And fine. But it ain't going to stop abortion. You've got to change the hearts. And once you start changing people's hearts, abortion stops. That's the way it works. That's the way God designed it to work. And this is why we have to teach the Word of God over and over again, because people have a tendency to get on, this little train and go down this little road or this little track, and they begin to get themselves in a bad way, and they begin to listen to all the psycho heresy that's being produced today, because psychology is basically making you look like you're the victim. Psychology doesn't want to deal with the fact that man is a sinner. You're a victim. And that's why I don't like, and I abhor, psychology. And you know how many of our young people today go to college and take psychology, or even are required to take psychology? Or even some people tell them, well, as long as you're strong enough, you can take it. But see, it's subtle, because it creeps into your thinking. I can go back and think of places where people were here at one time and went to college and started taking that, and before you know it, they begin to question everything God said. And before you know that, bye-bye. Took them right down the wrong road. And so you got to be real careful because none are good. Man is a sinner. That's our problem in life. And that's what we fight against, and that's what we have to continue to fight against all the way to the very end. And it's only the goodness of the Lord or the gentleness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You would not have come to the Lord any other way. I mean, I was brought up in the Catholic Church. That never saved me. I mean, I was brought up in a pretty difficult situations, and none of that impressed me whatsoever. And so let's look over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 and see if it confirms what I just said. Well, let's pick up in verse 3. For we ourselves also were, past tense, sometimes what? What were we? Oh, foolish. Does that mark you? Disobedient. Deceived. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Did you serve your lust and pleasures? Living in malice, in envy, hateful and hating one another. Why do you think that they had all these little cliques in school and people talked down at you and pointed their finger, gossiped about you, criticized you, and fights took off and all that kind of stuff? But then it says this, but after that the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Then being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying. You look at that and you realize it wasn't anything we did that God chose us. Well, God didn't look down at you. I mean, we all do this sometimes. Well, if that person ever gets saved, they would be a real good asset for the Lord because they're such good people. And we think that God's going to save them. Maybe we got in the back of our mind God's going to save them because they're so nice. Well, you don't know who they are. I'll tell you what they are, though, because I can see through that facade because I know what I was like. Sin. A lot of times we put on a face. We appear to be something we really are not. And that's dishonesty. It's hypocrisy, really. But it appeared. They heard the gospel and God's call to salvation came. That happened to me where I began to hear that slow, beginning, gradual, gentle call God giving to me. I resisted it. I didn't want to give in and give up my worldly pleasures and things that excited me and I enjoyed doing. I didn't want to give up playing poker, carousing, smoking, drinking, partying. I didn't want to give it up. But the day came. God kept calling. Just kept calling. You know how many times I could have been shot in a car accident, drowned, and yet in all of those incidents that I look back in my life and look at it and think, I'm still here. And I don't deserve it. And what brought me to the place I was in 1973 was God's calling me and just putting up with me, if you would. We use that word. I put up with him. But God doesn't look at it that way as putting up or tolerating. God was just being, as he said, I am kind both to the unthankful and to the evil. You know what? I'm thankful for that. I'm glad of that, that God didn't just one day decide, I've had enough of you. Now, you can't play this on God and say, well, I'm going to go on down my life and one day God will save me. And you start abusing that because you have a little bit of intellectual knowledge. But he offered you forgiveness and eternal life on a condition. And what was that condition? If you repent. That's the hard part for some people. It's like the rich young ruler. If you are willing to take up that cross and deny yourself, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and come follow me. That's a repentance. It's a change of mind. But what did the rich young ruler do? He couldn't do it. It really bothered him. And what did he say after that to Jesus? What? Loved him. And you get into sometimes the election and people say, well, you know, God saves, he loves the elect and he saves. What about the rich young ruler? Let me ask you this question. I mean, you think on that. How do you know that the rich young ruler didn't come to the Lord later? You don't know and I don't know. Only the attorney that knows that. So that might help answer your question. Because that's the truth. God saves his elect. He saves his ones that he loves. And he's kind, and he's to the unthankful and to the evil. None of us deserve anything that we've got or anything that God has done for us. And God's been good to us. And that's all. You can go back and say, well, God promised it. Yes, he did. He promised that. But that doesn't mean that you deserve it. He's just done it because of his kindness to you. And so God dealt with us in a just way. He's a just God. He paid the penalty for your sins. I mean, it's like going to court and you don't have the money to pay the bill. Somebody stands in your way for you and says, I'll pay the bill for them. Let them go. And that's what Jesus did. He went to the cross for you and took the judgment upon him that was due you. That's what Isaiah 53 clearly tells us. And even in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, interestingly, when we read this particular context, when if you read it carefully, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O God, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from who? The wise and prudent. What does that mean? From the proud, the high and mighty, people who are the intellectual, the well-educated. That doesn't mean that there's not many wise, many noble come to the Lord, folks. Because the intellect begins to try to reason with God. And you can't reason out revelation. And he says, but thou hast revealed them unto babes, to the humble, to the contrite. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. You say, well, why did God do that? There's the answer right there. Because it seemed good in his sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Revelation. It's always revelation is the answer to our problems, and the Scripture is full of that. Then he goes on to say, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and what will I do? I'll give you rest. Take up on me my yoke and do what? Learn. Yoke up with Jesus. Learn of him. For I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart, and you shall find rest on your souls. Then he says this. For my yoke is what? It's easy. And guess what that word is? It's gentle. My yoke is gentle. It's not a heavy, weighty, legalistic burden. That's the meaning behind that. And sometimes in churches you have this weighty, legalistic burden that's placed up on people, and they can't bear it. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus said, you make all of these things and lay these heavy burdens on them, and you yourself don't even do them. And that's what happens right there. He says, my yoke is easy. Now, I mean, God has commands in the Word. There's principles all throughout the Word. But there's a sense there because of his grace in our lives. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then what's going to happen in your life? You're going to respond to him. And I'm going to tell you what, a man who's truly been saved, God's dealing with him really is, in a sense, when you look at it from a standpoint of eternity, it's easy. It's much better than the alternative. If you really stop and you consider it clearly. So God doesn't give us more than we can handle. God doesn't give us more than we can overcome. Doesn't he say there's no temptation taken us but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you allow you to go be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation, he's going to make a way for you to escape. Now, I call that easy because a lot of people don't know how to escape. And that's a weighty thing in your life when you're bound to something and you can't get out of it because you're bound to it. And so he knows he doesn't give us more than we can. He's not unjust. He's not a harsh, cruel God or judge in a way that he would sentence you, you know, for no reason whatsoever. He's just. He's fair. God looks at the facts in people's lives. There's things he says sometimes about people, but you know that in the Bible he mentions things like about the homosexuals and about the rebels and of these 10 times. I mean, there are certain things, and Romans 1 speaks about people he's given up to reprobate mind because they've gone against everything that God's tried to do in their life. And there comes an end of God's mercy to some extent when people push God. Want to see how far they can go to get away with something. And they want to keep on trying to just push the envelope, so to speak. Let's see how far we can go before anything happens. You're testing God. They did that in the Old Testament. They found out what happened. So, you see, in contrast to the easy burden, you look at Matthew 23 and you see they placed heavy burdens. So, God's word is really not a difficult thing to the saved. Like it says in 1 John chapter 5, it speaks about, you know, we overcome the world how? 1 John chapter 5, you remember that? It speaks to us about we overcome the world. It says here, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. So listen to this. His commandments are not what? What does that mean? Burdensome. So what makes the commands of God to the some people who call themselves Christian a burden? I told you this 1,000 times. I'll tell you again. It's the world. The world creeps into your life and it begins to tell you that's too hard, it's too difficult, it's too demanding. It begins to talk to you through philosophy and psychology and all the deception that tries to come in, and it tries to somehow or another, you know, make God's word look bad. And it's just too difficult to do it. And yet, that is a lie. But a lot of people buy the lie of the devil, don't they? Because he's an angel of light. He knows how to deceive people and lure them away. And so, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. The reason is because the commandments he gives us, if you stop and you think about it as a Christian who's been born again, truly, authentically been changed and is a new creation, when you think about what God commands you to do, it's for your good. There's nothing about it that's harmful. He just simply set a boundary line. Stay within this boundary line and your life will be blessed, not cursed. Your life will be full of excitement and fulfillment through Jesus Christ. You will have peace and you will have joy in believing simply because you're staying in the boundary lines that God has set for you as a Christian. You know what he says to you and you're applying it to your life and you're living it out in a practical way day by day by day. There's a struggle, there's a fight, there's an opposition going on, but you still practice that. And when you make a mistake, we have a great privilege of 1 John 1:9. We can ask him to forgive us. Usually we're real quick to do that when we write, because a lot of the time when we do something that's wrong, we know, oh, Lord, forgive me. You ever said that when you walked away? Lord, I had a bad attitude. Sometimes you turn around and say, look, I'm sorry, I had a bad attitude. You ever had to do that? Ever had to tell your children you were a little too hard on them? Ever had to tell your wife that? Nobody said a word on that one. Everybody go home and tell their wives, no, I've been too hard on you. Let's look at examples of God's gentleness and dealings with people. Let's look over in Luke chapter 7. And notice in this, as we read this, the contrast between the way he's dealing with them and the way that the legalist wants to deal with them. This is always what you see in the church. I've seen enough of it. I abhor it. Because it's the enemy trying to ruin people's lives. So Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Well, let's go to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet. And behold, a woman in the city, which is a sinner. Now, you're getting the picture here. This is a religious context. This is a Pharisee. And you know the Pharisees weren't, if you read Matthew 23, you find out all you need to know about the Pharisee. And this woman was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at the meet in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. Now he's not speaking out loud so anybody can hear it. This is with inside his heart. Remember this, that God knows every man's heart and knows every man's thoughts. And he's saying, this man, if he were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, what kind of attitude is this Pharisee having towards a sinner? Is it right or is it wrong? It's wrong, according to Jesus, the way he says it. And Jesus answered unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee, because he knew what he was thinking. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor. Now, this is a parable used, which had two debtors. The one had 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to this woman, and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, But she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she hath loved much, but to whom is little forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. I don't know what this Pharisee, I don't think he liked that a whole lot. Because the implication is here, Mr. Pharisee, I don't know that your sins are forgiven. I don't know, you don't seem to love much. You don't seem to have that boiling over in your life like this woman did at recognizing who I am and what I can do. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves again, within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And see, there it comes out. And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It's all about faith. Works brings curses. Faith brings blessings. So this Pharisee's working to earn his salvation like the man in Luke 18, verse 8 and 9 and following. Remember, he says, well, he was a Pharisee. Hey, man, I tithe, I give, I do this, I do that, I pray and I fast. I mean, look at me. Man, I'm a great guy. And we know the rest of that story as we read it in Luke 18. Another man says, well, I'm not even worthy to come in and beat himself on the breast. Have mercy on me. And which man did the Lord show mercy to? The man that humbled himself and admitted his need. Whereas the other was boasting and proud. Because it said about him in Luke 18, it said, this man despised other people. Remember that? It said he despised other people. That's the wrong attitude. And so, the problem goes on. In the church, around a lot of people, there's just too much of this harsh, cruel, legalistic, demeaning attitude that people place burdens on people in churches that really have nothing to do with what the Bible says. They take things and they just add to the Scripture. And they manipulate people in a way that's not good. They haven't read Romans 14, I don't think. But you read also, I mean, he dealt graciously with her. He didn't sentence her to death. I believe this, hypothetically, I may just say that, what would this Pharisee do if the final say-so in his life, what should we do with this woman? Well, let's stone her. She's a sinner. It may have been Mary, as it speaks of down in chapter 8 or verse 3 about Mary called Magdalene, whom they cast out seven devils. It might have been the same woman. Wasn't a good woman. Prostitute. The stoner. Now, that happened somewhere else, didn't it? Let's see. I think that was John chapter 8, wasn't it? Let's go over there and take a peeky boo. John chapter 8, in the beginning of this, verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman. Boy, they just love to bring all of them, kill them, don't they? And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that she be stoned. But what sayest thou? Because they were trying to, you know, tempt him. Because this they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his fingers, wrote into the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And how can anybody come up with such wisdom except he be God? And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even down to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said, Woman, where are those that accuse you? Had no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Boy, he kind of had a way of getting them all out of there, and nobody could throw a stone her, nobody could condemn her. So he could say, neither do I. So they couldn't accuse him of anything because they didn't want to do anything after that either. So he put them in their place. But he did it in a remarkable way. And he said to the woman, go and sin no more. And I believe that means don't go practicing your adultery no more. Don't go practicing that loose lifestyle anymore. That's out of the question. But you see how he dealt with these people. The woman at the well. The woman said, well, you're not even living with a man. You've been with five men. The one you're living with now is not your husband. You say, that's a common filthy, degrading lifestyle. It is. There's no doubt about how you could describe it. But what did Jesus do? Did he forgive her? We got a country that's, what, 50% of the people in this country are now divorced, and a lot of it's got into the church, and people are accepting divorce and remarriage. And what are we doing about it? Nobody's saying a word. Nobody's speaking up about the truth. Well, there's forgiveness. And it's something that we have to learn to be that way, and the only way to do it is the same way Jesus did, is by how he dealt with these people. In Colossians chapter 3, one of the things Colossians and Ephesians both tell us about putting on certain gracious attitudes or fruits, if you would. And here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, put on therefore. Now when you see therefore, you go back into context and read it. Because he's talking back in verse 8, you put off all these. Just put off the flesh, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, filthy communications out of the mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So God wants us to have our mind renewed and to put off all that old stuff and put on new. Then he says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Wow, wasn't that a remarkable thing that people can forgive one another? If any man have a quarrel against any quarrels here? Even as Christ forgave, so also do you. You know what we do? So, I ain't forgiving them. That's unforgivable. I will not forgive you in 100 years. People talk like that sometimes. They get so angry and so mad and so bitter. But he says, that's not kindness. You're not treating that person like you would like to be treated yourself. Because if you found yourself in that situation, what would you want? That's a serious thing. And so we see here again and again and again that God's telling us to put on this kindness. In Matthew 18, remember the man that was forgiven of a large debt? When Peter was, you know, the subject, was matter was in the context about, well, how often do I have to forgive? 7 times? In other words, I'll forgive you 7 times, but after that, I'm going to kill you. And he said, 70 times 7. Now, you can multiply that, 490, but that doesn't mean when you get to 491, you don't have to forgive no more. He's just saying, continually forgive. That's what he's saying. Then he gave the parable. Man owed a debt. He was in prison for it. Debtor's prison. And he begged to be released of that $1 million debt. And it says that he was patient, long-suffering, and kind to that person. And relieved them of that debt. They went out, found somebody that owed them something, $1, in comparison to what they owed, and was going to choke them. Give it to me. You owe me. Didn't show any kindness or mercy whatsoever. Now that man, it says in the context of Matthew 18, he was turned over to the tormentors. And this man has no redemption. People who can't forgive, I don't know if they've ever really received God's forgiveness. I don't know if they really ever had that true, genuine, authentic experience in their life where they have seen themselves as sinners going to hell without God, sentenced to forever in hell, and God stooped down and forgave them and released them from that debt. And yet you find people in the church like that. We're not going to forgive you. Well, the Bible says do that. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we're to act with kindness. We're to act with the same kind of disposition that Jesus shows us to. I mean, being gracious to people. We are people that should be gracious. Of all people, it should be us that express grace to other people who have needs in their lives. Suppose somebody treats me unjustly. How am I supposed to treat them? Well, Romans 12 tells you that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We've got to stop and think here because the world's stirring up a spirit of Antichrist. It's stirring up anger in a lot of people, what's going on. We're all concerned about it and everything else. Politics is not the answer. It is not the answer. You can give yourself to it all you want to. Because, I mean, if God wants to do something, do you think that you're going to be fighting against him through politics and you're going to win? No way. It ain't going to happen. If God wanted to bring, you know, the Jews into bondage and slaughter them through Hitler, do you think it could be stopped? Nope. God does what he wants to do in his time and his way. Nobody stops him. Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way. And so we need to take some advice from the Scripture. Remember, our best weapon against the devil is our prayer that we have for good government. And believe me, God answers those prayers. And so how do we treat people? Will I retaliate or will I forgive? You read Martyr's Mirror of all these people that were harshly treated, and, oh, man, they were buried upside down, put into graves in sand, and ants eat them up, and they're put into burn at stakes and drowned and all kinds of evil things. Yet these people died with grace. And like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The same manner in which Jesus spoke to those who crucified him. That's what our attitude is supposed to be, folks. And it's hard. Nobody said it was easy. What do you do when you get into Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1? Go back to Galatians. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, knock him out, kick him out, shut him up. No, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Wow. So someone at fault, will you forgive? Will you point them to the Lord, to restoration, to reconciliation? What will you do? Because believe me, people are like sheep, and they will follow. And a lot of times they follow wrong things. They're easily misled. Let me tell you something. Truth and error go down the same track. Go down the same road. Truth and error go 95, they go 64. They go south, east, west, north. They go down the same road. And the angel of light knows how to package the truth with lies. Just enough to bait you, to pull you in, to get you excited or whatever. Talking to Brother Hamilton today and talking about different things, and one of the things came up, and one person one time told him, said, I'm just tired of the same old, same old. Now, what do you do with somebody like that? I'm tired of hearing you preach on the fruit of the Spirit, crucified life, sin, the Bible, whatever. I mean, you know, the things you preach on. I'm tired of listening to that. I want more. What do they want more of? They want more of what the world, the church, has to offer. The programs, all these various things. So they go to this other church, and they have all this new stuff, new doctrines, new ideas, excitement. All of them, they go there, and then when their kids grow up, where are they at? They're all gone. They scattered all over the place. I want every one of you that were born in this church, that are raised in this church, to stay in this church. I don't want to see you go nowhere. But the problem is, if you start getting that attitude and you move away from the Lord, you're going to open the door up to something that's going to pull you, because you're looking for something. And that goes back to what we talked on a few weeks ago about boredom. You can't seem to see that the answer is right here. A personal relationship with the Lord is the answer to everything. It absolutely is. And so, we have to really realize that we have to be fair in dealing with everybody. Now, a lot of times that's not true, even in the church, with preachers. I've had enough mistakes. I've been doing this long enough to know what's wrong and what's right. In Romans chapter 14 is a passage a lot of people don't grab hold of. What is basically saying? Don't be quick to point your finger because somebody's not like you. And that's what we find takes place a lot of times. Well, you're not wearing the right kind of clothes. You're not wearing the right kind of shoes. You're not doing the right kind of thing. You're not singing like we sing. You're not taking notes with the same kind of notebook I'm using. You need to use black ink, not blue ink. We get into all these little things like that. They're inconsequential that mean nothing. You took my seat. Oh, Lord, don't let me ever hear this. I'll move these pews up. I'll stack them on top of each other. Make you sit on the floor. First come, first serve. Parking lot and pews. Seats, whatever. Pews are a new subject to me, new word. But Romans 14 is basically telling us here, verse 1, he that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disposition. Don't argue with him, because for one believeth that he may eat all things, like, you know, he's a meat eater. He likes the alligator, the snake meat, and the frogs and everything else. It's all things. Who is weak eateth herbs. He's one of these vegetarians. I ain't not into vegetarian. I don't like it. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Well, what do you know? God has received both the vegetarian and the meat lover. So let's have a meat lover's pizza and a vegetarian pizza. God receives them both. But what we want to do is we want to say, what are you eating that nasty thing for? It's going to kill you. And we want to start a fight over that. You want to pick a pizza up and say, here, have a piece. That don't work. Who art thou, verse 4, that judges another man's servant? To him, his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So who makes us stand? Isn't it God? Then he goes on down, and he warns us in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live or we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what we will do? We will give account of our lives. And that's a serious thing. So he goes on and he says here in verse 17, well, verse 16 is important too, let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not about who likes what to drink and who likes what to eat. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. So why make all these other issues, you know, why are you taking everything out of proportion? He wears designer clothes. Well, that designer clothes is, you know, they're homosexuals. Okay, well, you don't want to wear it. That's personal. Don't do it. But if somebody else does, don't. It's got to take care of it sooner or later. They'll catch hold of it. But you want to make such an issue out of it. These people are followers of men and not followers of the Lord. And there's where the problem comes in. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for what? Meat pizzas or vegetable pizzas or peace? Which is it? Make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Let's quit tearing down one another and let's build up one another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man that eateth with offense. If I think if my conscience is not clear to eat a certain thing, I better not eat it. Because he goes on to explain this in verse 12. Has thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy or blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that which he allows. So a man may allow himself to do something in his conscience, he's free to do it. Until God bothers that conscience and convicts it about a certain thing. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for what serves not of faith is sin. That's the context. So I can't eat something I doubt, because I'm really hurting myself. And so here we have a thing about unity in the body. That's what this is about. It's not really about holiness or doctrinal issues as much as just practical things. That people want to go off into all these different things. And so being gentle doesn't mean that we can't make a stand. Being gentle doesn't mean that we can't deal with error or deception. Because you've got to deal with these contrasting things in the Bible. When you read one subject, you have to realize there's other sides of it. Like, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verse 1, now I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So there's a little controversy going on here. Then he goes on, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the what? Pulling down of strongholds. Now what's he saying? He's talking about doctrinal problems where people come up with something that in this is can be looked at, the primary way this is being taught is when somebody believes in evolution, that's a stronghold in their mind. By you preaching creation correctly from the Bible, that is designed to pull down that stronghold in their mind. Same thing about when they don't believe in divine healing. When you teach them divine healing, that's designed to pull down that doubt or that fear in their mind, so on and so forth. That's what he's saying here. It applies to us personally to pulling down those things that are there, that doubts and the fears and so on and so forth. But casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God or the revelation of God. Bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when obedience is fulfilled. So he's just simply saying here, when there is error or deception, you have to confront those things in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And you have to, only way it's going to be done, there might be a conflict because the person you correct is not going to like it. Is that true? Are we basically going to be defensive? Let's be honest. We're going to rise up. But if we're really meek and teachable, then we will listen to what's being said, take it to heart, be like the Bereans, go home, check it out. And what happens? You find you get you free. You get free from something that was getting ready to mislead you or to harm your life. And that's what the point is about. So it's dealing with confrontation, deception, and demolishing the strongholds of the devil. Because let me tell you something right now. The devil wants to get into any church and any group, and he wants to do one thing: conquer, divide, split. That's what he wants to do. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to divide. He wants to overthrow it. Because the devil's not for us. God's for us, but the devil's against us. And so that's why God set up shepherds over the church, for a reason of leading the people in the pathway. And we're responsible for everything we say. We receive the greater judgment, James 3 says. Sometimes you're dealing with immature people. You call them babes. The Bible speaks of them as babes. Like a mother with a child. I don't think that we try to set unreasonable standards. We try to give guidelines that the Bible gives for people to follow after. And sometimes you have to have certain rules for the church. Like we said here, no chewing gum. Right? Anybody chewing gum right now? And so we set up a lot of little things like that. It's not unreasonable. It's fair. Because we want to take care of what God has given us and respect it. But sometimes, you know, things, mature people can take more than babies can. Babies will cry and whine, why can't I do that? Why can't I have my ice cream in the pew? Why can't I chew my gum? And so, and you got a problem there. But that's the way babies are. They act that way, don't they? They certainly do. But you give them room to grow. You try to be gentle and gracious and kind, leading them in the right direction, giving them the room to grow up in the Lord so that they have a better understanding of what it is to be mature and to accept those kinds of things. In Romans chapter 15, some things are just not easy to deal with. Romans 15, verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We don't do much of that. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. Why? For edification. So we are to strive to really edify one another, to please one another, and not to try to tear down and to hurt and harm and to be cruel. Where there's necessary, you have to deal with things, you deal with things. And so be kind towards others. Winning the lost is our goal. We disciple people. Discipleship is the goal of the church, to take one by one, disciple them, bring them into maturity, lead them to Christ, to where the cross is, so that they can begin to walk in the steps that Jesus walked in. That's our goal. It's not a collective thing that we're going to somehow or another dominate the world and force people into it. That's down the millennium where we rule with a rod of iron. Right now, it's the gospel of grace. And we have to preach it, and we have to live it. In doing that, it draws people to the Lord. People ask you of the reason of the hope that's within you. What do? You give an answer of that hope. And the answer is, as we said earlier, why are you blessed? Because of Jesus. That's a good answer. Because it makes people think, whoa, they think, you're weird, you're crazy. That's okay. You planted the seed. And that's all you need to do. But beware once you say that. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to be watching you. They're going to be watching you. They've got their eye on you. You better believe it. They're going to see everything you do. And so you have to be careful. If you say that, if you have a bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus, you better go to speed limit. I guarantee you that. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me wind down here. I'm being pressured to do that. Verse 2. We have to sometimes deal with things where there are oppositions, factions, divisions, or just things that go wrong. And you have to instruct people, and you have to warn them. And here in 2 Timothy 4, let me be clear, pastors have to deal with error a lot of times. If we don't, then God will deal with us. Because he set up the shepherds is really to lead into God and to watch over people's souls, the Bible says. He's a watchman. And when you see the wolf coming, you're supposed to, Paul said, yeah, when I leave, I'm concerned that these grievous wolves are trotting in, not sparing the flock of God. grievous wolves are these ones that want to bring in these weighty things in order to tear people apart and rend. And he says here, but preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort. Well, there's that word, all long-suffering in doctrine. Not just with doctrine, but with a good spirit. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou on all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So that's a warning that Paul gives here to Timothy and to all of us. So it's not easy when you have to correct. It appears a lot of times to people that when you deal with something, you're being unreasonable. Just like with a child, sometimes child, you're being unreasonable because they can't accept the fact that you don't want them to, you can't have the car, you can't go out tonight, you can't have that fellow over, that girl over, you can't have a stay over tonight, you can't have your birthday party because you disobeyed me. They think you're unreasonable. Isn't that true? And sometimes that's the way people look at leaders, is they think they're unreasonable, they're cruel, they're hard, they're just mean, they're unloving. But the fact is that God commands us to deal with deception so we won't be deceived. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Beware of the doctrine and the leaven that comes in from all over the place. Because believe me, the internet and all the stuff that's going on today, there's a lot of deception out there. And people are picking up on it. Jesus moved with compassion. He moved with mercy. And he was kind. We all agree with that, don't we? But how do you interpret John 2? When he went into the temple and he cleaned the temple out and said, you've made this house of God a den of thieves. And he went in with a whip. He didn't hurt anybody. Didn't hurt one person's body. I'm sure they were offended. But he did not allow that to be there because he saw it as something that was corrupt. And he dealt with it. And it was after that things began to change. Miracles took place. Sometimes the house of God has to be cleaned out before revival comes, before miracles come, because it's got a lot of corruption in it, a lot of wrong attitudes. And so when you read John chapter 2, and it's also in Luke, it's in Matthew, it's all four of the Gospels. That same picture is in all four of the Gospels, if you look it up. So we can say, well, Jesus, would you say that Jesus was mean or cruel when he went into that synagogue and did that? Was he mean or was he cruel? Because if you say that, you're accusing God of not being kind. And I'm not going to do that. And neither should you. And so if that's true of him, if he can do that, and if he can correct the Pharisees, and he tells us to correct them, and he warns us at the same time here, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, then we have to do it. And the reason we do that is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. You've got to remember this. Sometimes there are very uncomfortable things that come up in the church. Church discipline is not a comfortable thing to deal with when you have to put somebody out of the church for a particular reason. When you have to deal with heresy or error. He that's a heretic after the second, first and second admonition, reject him. The Bible says that in Titus 3:10. These are serious admonitions. And it warns about, you know, brethren who walk disorderly and so on. But we can try to jump on a bandwagon every time somebody does something wrong and point a finger because we're their political policemen. We want to run around and we want to arrest everybody for something they did wrong. You've got to be careful with that. You've got to be gracious, give people room, give them space. We're not just saying if somebody's living in adultery or fornication, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be put out of the church, as the Bible says. But it's not easy to deal with. And you can't sit there and say, well, you know, I really love you, and I don't smile at them. And sometimes your friends, let me tell you something now, you can't do this and get away with it. Just like you talk to your child. You're not going to give them a little bit of room to think that you're going to be easy on them or let them get away with this. There's consequences for your actions. It's not that we're against you. We love you. And the whole reason we're putting you out and dealing with this is because Christ told us to do this, and so you will be restored. So you can be forgiven and reconciled. That's what it says in the book of Corinthians. But this is our goal in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. As a preacher, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that what? Hear thee. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Well, I know this. I want to save myself. I've got to work out my own salvation. And if I've got to do this job, as long as the Lord has given me the grace to do it, I will do it. Then I have a job to do, and I will do it the way I think is best in the spirit of Christ, to the best of my ability. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm trying. And all I'm asking you to do is try to a little harder. Because we can be gentle, and we can be kind. We can be good people. We can be gracious people. We need just to improve a little bit more. You agree? Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to deal with us, to prick our conscience, to not let us get away with the little inconsistencies in our life that we take pleasure in, but to bring your conviction upon us and to challenge us and to rebuke us and to correct us to the end that we could, Lord, be put back together in a way that would be pleasing to you, that we can function as in the body of Christ, and that we can shine as light and be salt, that we can be a good testimony. And Lord, we just pray that you would revive our hearts, that you would keep us on a straight and narrow path, that you would cause us to have, of all things, discernment in these last days. Because there's so much deception, we need good discernment, sharp discernment. So help us to be watchmen and to see the things coming, to recognize them, and to be able to deal with them in a manner that everybody can understand it, that it's clear, and that nobody would be upset, but everybody would be praising the Lord for God preserving them from going down a wrong road. And we thank you that you're gentle and you're kind and you're gracious. Let us be the same towards one another, we pray. In Jesus' name.